look in general terms at these verses this evening, and then, God willing, next time to look a little more concretely at what we are being taught in these verses. You remember that these are part of Paul's continuing argument to establish the integrity, the authenticity of his apostolic calling and of the truthfulness of the gospel that he preached. The Galatians to whom he is writing had become disturbed in their faith by Judaizers, by men who were coming and saying that in addition to faith in Christ, they needed to submit to the law of Moses. That in addition to faith in Christ, to complete their salvation, they needed to be circumcised. They were adding to Christ and thereby subtracting from the finished work of Christ. And Paul writes, especially in these opening chapters, to defend the God-given character of the gospel that he preached. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 11, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And right there at the outset, Paul is establishing the battle line. And he's saying, in effect, that these Judaizers who are disturbing you, these men who are seeking to add to faith, these men who are subtracting from the finished work of Christ, they are men who are in direct conflict with Jesus Christ himself. Because the gospel I preached, I received by revelation from Jesus Christ. It was not something I concocted. It's not the result of the fertile imagining in my mind. It's not something I received from other men. It came to me directly from God himself. And so right at the outset, he's in effect saying to the Galatians, whose side are you on? Are you on the side of Christ? Or are you on the side of those who would despise Christ by denying the enoughness, the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ? Now, these verses that we come to this evening are not the easiest of verses to understand. In fact, it's a great comfort and something of a relief that the Apostle Peter writes in his second letter that Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. And if an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ found some of the apostles' writings hard to understand, then we can perhaps draw a little comfort from that for ourselves this evening. But I want then to look with you at these verses. You remember the context in which these verses 17 following occur. Paul has confronted Peter with the disgraceful inconsistency between what he believed concerning justification, that it was by faith alone in the work of Christ alone, and how he was living. He was living as if our right relationship with God needed not only faith in Jesus Christ, but submission to the rules and regulations of the Jews. And Paul has confronted Peter personally and publicly regarding that inconsistency. And in verse 15, we have seen him reminding Peter that we know, you and I know, Peter, that a man is not justified by observing the law. We know that. Observing the law has never been an avenue to justification with God. Observing the law has never been God's revealed way of justifying the ungodly. And moreover, how can we who are sinners ever imagine that we could perfectly keep the holy and the righteous law of God? We know that a man is not put right with God by observing the law. And more than that, he goes on to tell Peter in verse 16 that we are justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So we too, you and I, Peter, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Paul has confronted Peter with the absolute disgrace of his inconsistency. Peter, you are not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Your behaviour is saying one thing, but you are confessing something else. Now, what we need, I think, simply to understand here regarding this great controversy is that it was no mere in-house controversy. You know, you'll meet people who will say to you, why can't you Christians agree? You're always disagreeing, and we feel the pain of that, don't we? But there are times when it cannot but be the case that Christians have to rise up in controversy. This was no mere in-house theological controversy. Paul's confrontation with Peter was actually crucial to the very future and character of the Christian faith itself. The great issue was this: is the work of Jesus Christ enough to save sinners? Is the work of Jesus Christ, incarnate and crucified and risen, is that work enough of itself to reconcile sinners to God and to put them into a right and righteous relationship with God? Or does the work of Christ need adding to? Is it somehow incomplete and we have to complete it by something we do or by something we are? This is the great issue that was confronting the church at this time. Is the work of Christ enough? Can we glory alone in the work of Christ? Or is it some unfinished work that needs completing by something that we do? And then secondly, the question was this: is the Church of Jesus Christ a fellowship of sinners saved by God's sovereign grace? Or is it a fellowship where grace is not enough? Where for fellowship we must submit to certain rules or laws or distinctives? Is sovereign grace enough to demarcate Christian fellowship? Or is sovereign grace in and of itself not enough to demarcate Christian fellowship? Do we need to add to it? Do we need to submit to certain other rules and regulations and distinctives? Because if we make the church's fellowship depend on anything more than God's sovereign, justifying grace through the finished work of Christ, we are engaging in fundamental error. It makes us not holier than thou, it makes us holier than God. And this is why Paul rises to the defence of the gospel by separating himself from the Gentiles. Peter was insinuating that justifying grace was not enough for fellowship. Now, it's this, I think, that helps us to begin to make sense of this 17th verse. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Now, the most common way of interpreting that verse is to say this: if as justified men and women we sin, and we do sin, who is responsible for that sin? Is it Christ? Absolutely not. We ourselves, not Christ, are responsible for our sin. We must take the blame. We are the guilty ones. You can't pin it on Christ. Now that's a truth. That's a great truth. That's an important truth. That when we sin, we ourselves bear the responsibility, even as justified men and women. That's a truth. but I don't think it's a truth that's taught here. Rather, it seems to me Paul is saying this in the flow of his argument. Try and maybe follow this carefully. Paul is saying this, I think, by denying the truth of justification by faith alone with his separatist actions, Peter was in effect saying that those who trusted alone for their justification before God, they were sinning. Now, why were they sinning? Because they were not submitting to the Mosaic ordinances. By his separatist actions, Peter was in effect saying, your faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. You are sinning by not completing that work, by submitting to the rite of circumcision. But in saying that, that would make Christ the promoter of sin. Because, and Peter knew this, we know, as Paul's already said in verse 15, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident to some, to others, to these Judaizers, that we ourselves are sinners by not submitting to the Mosaic ordinances, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Is that what you're saying, Peter? He is speaking somewhat obliquely, perhaps to save Peter a little face, perhaps. Absolutely not. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He is showing the Galatians. Now remember, this is the whole point of his letter. He is showing the Galatians that those who rebuild what they once destroyed, who return to law-keeping to complete the work of Christ, they are the lawbreakers. That Peter, and not the Gentiles, was the real lawbreaker. It was Peter who was adding to Christ. Look at verse 18. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. That's what Peter was doing. He was rebuilding what he had destroyed. He was erecting again the middle wall of partition that the gospel had obliterated. He was raising it up again. He was rebuilding it. And Paul says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am the lawbreaker. Peter, you are the lawbreaker. Because you are departing by your actions from justifying grace. You see, this is the great seriousness of every so-called second blessing theology. Because however well-meaning they might be, in order to encourage Christians to a deeper walk with Christ, they are in effect adding to the work of Christ. They are saying that justifying grace is not enough, that we are not complete in Christ. And this is the great issue that Paul is confronting Peter with. Peter, you are the offender. And as we'll see next time, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, Peter. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Peter, let's take this whole argument to its end point. And the end point is this, that if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. By your actions, you're actually putting a stroke through the work of Christ. You're saying that he died for nothing. His death was not enough. Now it's in this context that Paul then proceeds to highlight the Christian's relationship to the law. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law that I might live for God. Now it's precisely here that many people go off beam. They think that Paul here is speaking of the law in total, in its fullness. That's not the context of Paul's argument. He's dealing here with the arena of salvation. He's dealing here with how we are reconciled and put right with God in the gospel. And what he does in this 19th verse is to explain to us the believer's relationship to the law in the arena of salvation. And it's very simple. For through the law I died to the law that I might live for God. What is Paul telling us here? Let's first of all be clear what he is not telling us. He is not telling us that the law of God has no longer any place in the Christian's life. That is not even in his mind here. That has got nothing to do with his argument. He is not saying that the law has no longer any place in the Christian's life. Think, for example, of how Paul can speak of God's law in Romans 7. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. God's law is the believer's rule of righteousness. And when Paul died to the law, he clearly did not intend us to understand that he had finished with its duties and commands. Later on in Romans 7, he will say, I delight in the law of God in my inmost being. He delighted in the law of God as a regenerate man. He saw the law to be holy, righteous, and good. Paul is not here telling us that the believer is finished with the law. In fact, in Paul's argument in Romans 7 and 8, which really explicate more fully what Paul is about in Galatians 2 and 3, in fact, in Romans 8, he tells us that one of the telling signs that someone is as yet unsaved, not right with God, is that they will not submit to God's law. Romans 8, 7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Whereas the regenerate mind, the believing mind, does submit to God's law. Paul is not telling us here that by dying to the law, we are to understand him to mean that he had dispensed with the law as a rule of righteousness. What does he then mean? Surely this, in the flow of his argument, that he has died to the law as a standard of righteousness that he could never keep. That he had died to the law's condemning power. And if we then go on to ask, well, but when did this happen and how did it happen? He goes on to tell us in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. I have died to the law, to its inflexible, inexorable demands. I could never keep them. And as long as I was trying to keep them, I was under the law's condemning power. But God has provided a way out for sinners. And that way out is through our covenantal, federal, saving union with Jesus Christ. We have died to the law in that sense, through our union with Christ, through being co-crucified with Christ. I have died to the law, he says, in order that I might live for God. In order that I might live for God. It's this that Paul really develops more fully in Romans 7, as you perhaps would know in these opening verses. Remember the analogy, the picture that Paul is painting. Someone is married to her husband. And if she seeks to free herself from that union while he is still alive, she shall be called an adulteress. Well, how can she be free from that bondage, if you like? By dying. When you die, the law has no claim upon you. Death obliterates all claims. And so Paul says, my brothers, you also died to the law, to its condemning power, through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And so when Paul says here in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law that I might live for God, he goes on in the next verse to explain it to us. And as we'll see next time, it's because of our union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. For the Christ who died, and who died to the guilt and the condemning power of sin, is the same Christ who rose from the dead. We share not only in the virtue of his death, we share in all the benefits of his resurrection to life. We cannot begin to live for God while we are still living under the law as a rule of righteousness to aspire to in order to put ourselves right with God. We cannot begin to live for God. We're under the law's condemning bondage. Listen to what one of the commentators helpfully says. Only by being crucified with Christ does one die to the law. It is the one avenue of escape. Otherwise, the law has us by the throat and will destroy us. So long as we live under the law in that sense, it has us by the throat. Because we can never measure up. Look how Paul will put it in verse 10 of chapter 3. All who rely on observing the law as the avenue by which to achieve a right relationship with God are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Paul had died to the law through his saving union with Jesus Christ. And he tells us that that is where the grace and power for living for God are to be found, not within ourselves, for we have no capacities to live unto God. Where then are the grace and power to be found in order that we might live unto him? Well, says Paul, they are found in our union with Christ, in our being co-crucified with Christ, and in our being raised together with Christ. Because it is in Christ that we are reconciled and put right with God. Justification is not a legal fiction. It is a declaration of God establishing us in a right relationship with himself. But that right relationship with God is a relationship which is ours by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. And because of our union with Jesus Christ, we are united to the one who alone has perfectly fulfilled all the law's commands and demands. We have been united to the one who alone has paid the price that the law demanded from sinners. Again in verse 13 of chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took to himself the condemnation and the judgment that the law pronounced upon us all. But God has provided an avenue of escape. And Peter, by his actions, was undermining that. He was subverting the avenue of escape that God has made for sinners in Jesus Christ. He was saying, Yes, what Christ has done goes a long way, but we must add to it. We must do something to complete it. And Paul is saying, in effect, as long as you think like that, you're living under the law, and the law will condemn you. Because cursed is everyone who does not continue in everything commanded by the law. Well, what then, in summary here, is the Christian's relationship with the law? On the one hand, we are to love it, we are to delight in it, we are to keep it. It is the rule of righteousness that directs us in the way of faith. But on the other hand, we have seen it in the light of Christ, no longer as a ladder to climb our way by human effort and exertion into the good offices of God. We see the law for what it was intended to be in that sense, not a ladder to climb, but a mirror to reveal to us God as he is and ourselves as we are. Now we all know what a mirror is. You'll get up tomorrow morning and you'll look in the mirror, or you'll glance in the mirror, and the mirror will tell you what needs to be done. You need to wash. You need to shave. The mirror can tell you that, but you don't wash your face in a mirror. The mirror tells you to go to the basin. The mirror points you to the water to cleanse you and to wash you clean. And in the light of Christ, we see the great function of the law in that regard. It sends us to Christ. Christ is the end of the law. He is the goal and purpose of the law. We love it. We delight in it. By the grace of God, we seek to keep it. But we recognize it in its truest light, not as a ladder to climb, if only we tried a little harder, but as a mirror to go to, and in the light of the mirror to be pointed back to Christ. One of the great works of the devil in all of our lives is to turn us in upon ourselves, to absorb us with ourselves, to so confront us with the mirror of God's perfect righteousness that we lose all sight of the function and purpose of that mirror, which is to send us to the Saviour. And in that sense, although I think there's another sense, a deeper sense perhaps, but in that sense, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. As Paul will go on to say in Galatians 3:24, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And it's this Saviour who lives in us. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And that's how I'm able to live for God. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. As long as we are living under the imagination that we can climb that ladder high enough to get ourselves into the good offices of God, we will take no steps towards living unto God. Because in that sense, the law just condemns us. It crushes us. And by his actions, Peter was saying, that's the way forward. That's the way forward. And this is why Paul confronts him so publicly. And how humbling it must have been for Peter to be at the receiving end of such a withering exposition of his convictions. Peter, how inconsistently you are living. And by his actions, he was blinding men and women to the great heart of the good news that God justifies the ungodly solely and alone through their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great lawkeeper, and he has kept the law perfectly and fully and completely for all who are united to him by faith. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Let me ask you then tonight as we close, let me ask you this question. This is a so basic question. So basic as almost at times to be beyond asking. Where does your confidence before God lie tonight? Are you looking into yourself to find something that might encourage you to think, yes, there is something there. Something I've done, something I've thought, something I feel, there's something there that will make me acceptable to God. Or are you someone who is saying tonight, I've looked in there and I've seen nothing. The mirror has shown me there's nothing there worthy of anything. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That's the great, ultimate, practical consideration in what Paul is writing here. Where does our confidence before God lie? It's so easy, as Paul will go on in chapter 3, to say to the Galatians, you were running well. You know, you started with such promise. You were running well. What hindered you? What hindered you? What knocked you off the rails? And the implication of what he says is that it was Satan. It was the fingerprints of the devil that were seen all over this controversy. You were beginning well and now you're looking in when you should be looking out and looking up. That's why we must earnestly contend for the truth, the glorious gospel truth, that God justifies the ungodly solely and alone on the basis of our trust in Jesus Christ, the ground being the finished work of Christ, that our righteousness is Christ's righteousness. And there is nothing more vital for us to be clear about than that. God help us to be delivered from self-absorption. God help us to see that all our hope needs to be anchored in what he has done. That's our only confidence. Can you imagine in the last day coming before God and saying, as it were, in a human way, I've got something somewhere that you might find acceptable. I once did something. I once preached something. I once felt something. I've got it somewhere. Do we not want to stand before God with this one plea? My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. May that be our confidence before God. May God help us to guard the preciousness of justifying grace, and may it always be the great, the supreme hallmark of the fellowship of the Church of Christ, that we are men and women, boys and girls, who are not looking into themselves, but out to Christ, to what God has done, to what God has done. That's the only foundation that will stand the test not only of time but of eternity. For no other foundation can any man lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Amen.